The historical context of this is 1 Samuel chapter 21. King Saul wants David dead. Jonathan has warned David that his life is under threat. David flees Jerusalem. He goes to the city, the Philistine country, and to the region where Goliath was from, the region of Gath. But once he's there, he finds out that the king Achish has been informed of his presence, and so that's not a good thing. Obviously, God had slain Goliath through the hand of David. Now, this was a few years later, but the name of David wouldn't have been forgotten, having slain the principal warrior in Gath, the Philistine territory. He wasn't going to be able to live in this region incognito for long. And so David feigns insanity. His hope is that he will be regarded as a fool, a madman, and that's what happens. The king says to those who identify David, there's no point in me chasing after this madman. He's enough affliction in his life without me being concerned about it. Psalm 84 arises out of God's deliverance for David during this season. It's an expression of praise. And I want this morning to look at that expression of praise. I want to see some of the aspects of that expression of praise. Then I want to ask, secondly, where does the expression of praise come from? And then, thirdly, what does that expression of praise lead to? So first, let's look at the expression of praise. And the first thing we see that it's personal. Personal. It comes from the heart. He says, I will bless the Lord. He's thankful to God. Even in the midst of the difficulty that he's in, his life is under threat, serious threat, to the degree that he has feigned insanity. So that shows to the degree that David felt his life under threat. But now he speaks and he says that he is going to praise the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Here is a man who is declaring his love for God. He's declaring his delight in God. He's declaring, even in the midst of these trials and these tribulations, that the foremost thing in his mind is his relationship with God. He knows that God knows him personally. He knows that God loves him intimately. The God of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, would take cognizance of this man. And surely that is most important for you and I, isn't it? Whatever season of trial that we're in, that we don't become consumed by the vicissitudes of that season, but that we look to God. Astonishing that he praises God in the midst of that. And note that his praise is not only personal, it's constant, it's continual, it's ongoing. You see, it's one thing in a season of trial and difficulty to waken up one morning and to praise God and thank God. But then by the afternoon, the mood has changed and you're back into the, as it were, the destitution of the situation. David says that, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, he's not speaking here about the emotional blessing. He's speaking about the rational, reasonable response of his mind. He's not saying that he's devoid of emotion. But what he is saying is that he recognizes who God is, and that in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, when he's driven out, he will own the relationship that he has with God by his grace, and that he will be seen to be constantly in the praise of God. He's not just subsumed by all that's going on in the dark sorrow of his life. It's good for us. It's good for us to draw attention, not to ourselves, but to God in the midst of difficulty. It's what you find repeatedly in the Psalms. The psalmist will share the burden of his soul, the disquiet of his circumstances. But then he brings it into the presence of God. Yeah, well, we understand that. We know that. But you know what sometimes happens, maybe too often in our lives, is that we understand the difficulty in our lives. We bring it into the presence of God. And we finish bringing it into the presence of God. We bring it back out with us. We carry it back. when God would say, no, the purpose of bringing it into my presence, the purpose of praising my name, is to leave me to deal with it. To allow me the time to address it. As the psalmist we saw in Psalm 85, this is the problem. I will ask you to address it, and then I will listen and wait. Note, thirdly, the exalting nature of the praise. There's a passion here. He says he makes his boast in the Lord. It's just not a sort of a very staid, formal praise. He is boasting. He's exalting the Lord. The Lord's work in his life is so wonderful, even though he's in trials, that he's boasting in God's provision for him. My soul makes us boast in the Lord. The God of creation, the God of the deliverance of his people from Egypt, the God of his bringing his son into the earth, the God of the establishing of his church, the God who speaks and all is. This is my boast. We need to boast in God. We need to boast in the dealings of God with his people. It's influential in its expression. It's not only that he boasts, but he calls others to hear with humility and be glad. And he calls on others to exalt together with him the name of God. And that's the trial, isn't it? When we're in a difficult place, when we're in the situation that we're in, our eyes are often very only on ourselves. It's about me. It's about my family. And that's important. It is about me. It is about my family. It can't be anything other than about me and my family. But as we lift up our eyes to behold the praise of God, as we lift up our eyes to behold the character of God, as we lift up our eyes to behold the work of God, and as others see us in the midst of that difficulty and that trial, and they know, may know something of it, and they say, there he is or there she is in the midst of that trial and that difficulty, but we're not just constantly hearing about his situation or her situation, or the difficulty, we're actually hearing them extolling the virtues of the glory of God. And that then draws others in to say, this, isn't this wonderful that their boast is in the Lord? Their confidence is in God. Yes, they're going through this difficulty. Yes, this suffering is real in their lives. Yes, it is something that is bringing them to their knees. But their eyes are not just on the Lord in terms of words. You see, there's a difference, isn't there? We can play lip service to the reality of God's work in our life. But when it's real in our hearts and we talk about God and his love for us in a real way, then others look and with humility. And when we call them to magnify the Lord with us, it's not just, well, God is helping me out. I want you to pray for me because I need God to help you out. No, there's a background. There's a wealth. That when we need people to pray for us, we call on people to pray for us or pray for a particular situation, we know that we're just not begging them to get us dug out of a hole. That we're saying to them, we trust God and we're inviting you to come in and share this burden, as it were, prayerfully with me. They may not be able to do anything to address it, but they're upholding the situation in prayer. Let us magnify the Lord together. Let us exalt his name together. We're coming to God and we're saying, God, you are great. You are majestic. You will deal with all things. And that's what we need as the people of God. We as the people of God need to be lifted out of our own lives, lifted out of our own families, and lifted up to behold the greatness and the character and the being of God. Because without the greatness and the character and being of God, we have nothing. We're only tinkering at the edges. But we have the greatness and the character and the glory of God. And this leads to a collective expression of praise. The people of God joining together, delighting it together. So this expression of praise is real. This expression of praise comes from a heart that knows, understands, and delights in God. One of the things I've been praying for you all as families, naming you frequently in my prayers, is that this has been a season when you've had the opportunity to spend time with God as individuals and families. whether you've used what I've sent out each morning or whether you've used something else, is it doesn't matter. What matters is you've spent time with God. Now, let me be gentle and gracious in my giving you a word of counsel. As things begin to go back to normal, don't go back to the previous normal if the previous normal was that you didn't meet with each other for worship with God each day. Let that part of the previous normal die. Pick up the new normal that you've experienced. Own that new normal. For as you grow into that new normal, and as you taste the sweetness of that togetherness in Jesus Christ, as you dwell in the Word of God together in read or sung, then there'll be blessing to you. I will continue on to do what I'm doing. As long as God gives me breath in my body, I will continue to send out that to you. You use it to the best of your ability. If you're using something else, that is wholly all right. But use it if you're not using anything else. And men and heads of homes, distill it down for your family. Distill it down. Read it. Read it. Work in it. Work in it. There's 25 years of ministry thought going into that. There's 40 years of gospel relationship with going into that. There's a study going into that. That's not been written in a few moments each morning. Avail of it. Use it. Use it. If you're not using anything else, continue to use it, but use it. Do not let the previous normal creep back in. Delight in God. What then, where does this expression of faith come from? Well, it comes first from the need of personal deliverance, and second from the fear of the Lord. The sense of personal deliverance. The psalmist says in verse 4 that he sought the Lord. And he sought the Lord because of the trouble that he was in. He says that the fears that enveloped him. Verse 4 and verse 6, he speaks of the troubles that surrounded his life. They are real and they're all encompassing. He says in verse 6 that the poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So he's speaking here of a real need, a real difficulty. He has a real sense of his personal need, and so he seeks the Lord, verse 4. He looks to the Lord, verse 5. He cries to the Lord, verse 6. He comes to God. God is the one whom he understands is going to bring him deliverance. And note, he does so not simply for his own good. He's not just interested in it for his own deliverance. Of course he wants to be delivered. Of course he wants the burden of the trial lifted. Who wouldn't? Of course he wants to escape the net of trouble that's engulfing and encompassing him. Of course that's the desire of his heart. But there's more to it than that. He desires, it's about the glory of God. He goes to God because he wants God to seek and to save him. And that's difficult for us. God is often the last person we will go to, even as godly people. We will go to ourselves, and we will go to our friends. And the reason why that's the case is because we're driven by sin. Even our new natures, created in Christ Jesus, are still impacted by sin. And we still have this residual struggle in our lives where I will manage this. I will work this through. I will get others to bring me out of this situation. And so that inclination is in our DNA. And we want to be able to work out. We want others to work it out. I'm not talking about the fact that we shouldn't try and work things out and we shouldn't get others to try and work things out. Of course we should. But if our ultimate reliance is upon ourselves or others, we are doing so because we want to be able to say to God, I am still in control to a degree in my life. There's still that residual, I can work my way out of this myself or someone else can help me. But we can't. We never can. We always reach the point where we realize it's not possible. And so The quicker we come to God, the better. The quicker we come to God and seek Him, the quicker we come to God and look to Him, the quicker we come to Him, God, and cry to Him, the better. And I'm not just talking about crying or looking to Him occasionally. I'm not just saying, oh, I'm seeking God in this. I mean, am I really, really, really throwing myself upon God? Am I really looking at God and saying, God, you need to help me in this? What does going to God actually mean? It means being genuinely prepared to hear the truth. Maybe that's another reason why we're reluctant to go to God at times, because we just don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear the truth from ourselves, and we don't want to hear the truth from others. And so we can, in our own hearts, because they're deceitful above all things, caught ourselves into thinking that what the situation isn't as bad as what it really is, or something else. Or we pick to hear from people who will give us what we want to hear. Oh, they'll give us a wee bit of difference, because that makes us feel at least we're looking outside ourselves. But sometimes I think that our reluctance to actually go to God is because deep within our being we understand that there's something that needs to be changed or addressed. And we know that God will, through His Word, will speak to us very, very directly. And we have a reticence about that because we don't really want that. We want a deal that will work for us and suit for us the way that we have perceived that it should work out. We don't really want the self-examination. We don't really want to see if it's our fault as opposed to the other person's fault. We want to always be in a position of relativeness that we are in the right to a degree. And so the psalmist here, in taking it to God, is doing so, is seeking God. He is looking to God. He is addressing God. He's crying to God because he realizes that he has reached the end of himself. And he wants the truth. He wants the truth. And when we get the truth sets us free. It's not always nice. It's not always palatable, but sets us free. And where does that come from? The expression of praise comes from personal experience, or personal desire rather, for deliverance. But where does that earnest seeking of the truth come from? Well, it comes from a properly formed fear of God. Psalmist says, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him. He says in verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? But what is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's understanding and accepting who God is. The fear of the Lord is the understanding and the accepting of who God is. That God is the Lord God Almighty. That God is infinite, that God is eternal, that God is unchanging in His character and the execution of His will, that God is holy, that God is good, that God is truth, that God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and loving, that God knows all things, that He is infallible in His knowledge, and that He rules over all creation. It is actually understanding and accepting who God is. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's reaching that point where you say, what I know to be true in my head about you, God, I accept in my heart about you, God. The teaching that I've received about who your, what your character is and your works, that God is just not for my head, it's for my heart. And so, I understand that, and I accept that, and so I will fear you. That's why what comes into your head when you think about God is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is not your job or your career. It's not your family. It's not your financial wealth. The most important thing about you is what comes into your head when you think about God. Because what comes into your head when you think about God governs the choices and the decisions you'll make in your life. That fear of God, properly formed, provides the basis of a willingness to accept the Word of God, the truth of God. And deliverance only can come when that truth is genuinely received and delighted in. It won't come when there's just simply an aspect of the truth. God is not interested in giving us partial truth. He's just not interested in us negotiating with Him in respect of our lives. He wants us to subject ourselves to Him wholeheartedly. And why would we not? Because He loves us. So this coming to God, this looking, this seeking, this crying arises out of this right relationship with God, this soul engagement with God, this understanding of who God is, this delighting in God. That's why the psalmist is able to go on and speak of that relationship with God, which is expressed in verses 8, 9, and 10, of a God who is good, a God who brings blessing, a God who provides everything, no lack or want. You see, when you are in a situation of trial or difficulty and you desire deliverance and you're willing to accept with reverence and humility the Word of God, the Word of truth to your life, and I mean accept it unequivocally. I don't mean accept it with caveats. I don't mean accept it with provisions. I don't mean accept it on the basis of what you think you should be hearing. I mean just you're willing to accept it because it's God's word to your soul. Then, out of that soul engagement with God, that's your soul, not S-O-L-E, but S-O-U-L. Out of that soul engagement, out of that longing to be with God, then you'll experience the goodness of God. Then you'll experience the blessing of God. Then you'll experience the provision of God. You see, as long as you hold on to the idea that I can partially escape from this, or I can get the help of others to escape from this, or we can collectively get out of this together, which has been a theme of the last 10 or 12 weeks. If we're in this together, we can stand together, we can get out together. And again, for the sake of clarity and absolute clarity, what I'm saying is not that we shouldn't work together, not that we shouldn't be wise, not that we shouldn't care. But when the emphasis is put on the collective ability of us to stand together, then we're putting our weight, our pressure, on a plate of glass that is thawing very quickly, ice, and we'll just break through it. But when we stand on the wholesome truth of who God is and we fear God for all that He is and His character and attributes and being, when we come to God and we look for God and we seek God and we subject ourselves to God, when we fear God without any provision at all, any caveats, when we just say, God, I love You, I will accept Your truth, I will hear what You're saying, and when You come to me, then God says, now we can have business. Now we can have dealings. And then the goodness flows, the blessing flows, and the provision flows. Thirdly and finally, in a sentence or two, what does this expression lead to? Well, it leads to praise in the lives of others. Whenever David was in the cave of Adullam, he was joined by 400 men. There were family and friends came to him, and there were others in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where we read there were those who were in debt, those who were in distress, and those who were discontent, bitterness of soul. They came to the cave, and that's who he's speaking of in verse 11. He's not talking about children running about around the floor. He's talking about men, grown up men. Verse 11, come and listen, I'll teach you the fear of God. He's saying to them, you're distressed, you're broken, you're hurting, you're in debt. Listen to what I have to say. And he guides them in the way that they should go. But he tells them about God. Look what he says in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. He's bringing consolation and peace. His ears towards their cry. He gives them comfort. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Someone wronging you, someone dealing with you in a way that's not acceptable, God will deal with them. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He may not do it instantly, but David is saying to these 400 men in the cave with him, God is dealing with this. God is not ignorant. God sees the reality of your situation. If you seek God and you delight in God and you're earnest in the pursuance after God, if you put your trust in God and not yourselves, and don't put it in me, David says, because I have enough bother in my own life. He says, then if you seek the Lord, then he will bring deliverance. He says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord does it. The Lord does it. The Lord is the one who saves the brokenhearted. The Lord is the one who heals the crushed in spirit. And he says, if he doesn't, bless his name. And he says, if he does, remember this. There's more affliction coming down the road. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We tend to think, if I can get through this one, that'll be it. It's never it. When I turned into this year, I thought, that's it. The issues in Scotland are behind us. We can now really get into this. It's been tremendously testing this last 10 or 12 weeks. Not being able to be with you. And in many ways I feel a failure. But you see, the afflictions just keep coming. They just keep coming. We think we can park it and it'll be done with. No, it's part of the refining process. What is the psalmist talking about here? He's talking about the reality of life. And did you notice in verse 20 that he speaks of Jesus? He names Jesus, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the Lord on the cross. And you see, there's where our real comfort is. Because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we able to face and express praise in the day of trial and tribulation? It's because our trust is not in ourselves or others. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we able to draw near to the Lord and seek his face and cry out to him? Because we walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his Father and sought his Father. Why do we know that God is good, that he blesses those who are in need? Because we see the Lord's provision for his Son. We see it on the cross. These words were written 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross, and yet not one of Jesus' bones was broken. That was what happened to those who were crucified. They broke their legs so that they would die quicker. Jesus died without any bones being broken. There you have the reality of the expression of praise. We express praise because we know God and we know him in the person of his Son, Jesus. We express praise because, verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. There you have it. We are his redeemed people. We are blessed to be together, but it's not in our being together, it's being in Christ. It's our union with him whose bones were not broken. It's our delighting in our knowledge of God that our strength is derived from. He is the one who will restore. He is the one who will revive. He is the one who will bring us back. He is the one who will bless his bride. This season has been for a reason. If it has been to weed out, Corrie van der Meer took me outside yesterday and began rattling off all the weeds and the plants, and I was just looking at them thinking, yeah, dandelion, whatever, poison ivy, that was the height of it. If God has been weeding out in our lives things that we needed to address during this season, then it's time for praise. And if he's been cleansing us to bring us back together, to walk in a deeper righteousness and a deeper holiness and a deeper blamelessness of life, then praise his name for all the affliction that we've gone through. If he has caused us to walk a little bit of the road of the suffering of Jesus in order to establish us as individuals and families in his word every day, in order to bring us to this building on the Lord's day to worship him in spirit and in truth, then without asking for God to prolong us any longer, we praise his name. Because this is about his work in our lives for our good in him, for his glory. And that is it. That's what it's about. Amen.